Our third scripture reading today comes from Isaiah chapters 43 verses 1 through 7, found on page 589 of the provided Bibles. But now, this is what the Lord says: He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of God.
We started going through the book of Isaiah in August, I think. Is that right? And would you believe me if I told you that it was my great foresight and planning that led us to this passage on this Sunday? Well, whether you believe that or not, that's where we are for this Sunday. And it might seem like an odd passage to you. This is not a typical Christmas Bible passage. And in one sense, it isn't a Christmas passage at all. There's no mention of a virgin birth. There's no room in. There's no shepherds. There's no sheep. There's no angels. There's not even little baby Jesus here. And so this might seem like an odd passage to pick for a Christmas, before Christmas Sunday sermon. And often at Christmas time, we think a lot about that story of Jesus' birth, but we don't always think as much, maybe, about the meaning of that story. And by calling it a story, I don't mean to suggest that it isn't true. It's a true story. And Christians believe that it's a true story and that any meaning to that story or any significance that we can attach to that story or draw out of that story is only there. It only has meaning if the story itself is a true story. And so if we're going to understand some of that meaning, if we're going to understand some of that significance, then we have to think about not just what happened, but about what happened means, what it means about what happened. And so while this passage has little to do with that Christmas story itself, it has everything to do with the meaning of that story. And in fact, it prepares the way for the meaning of that story and the story itself. And it tells us two specific things about the meaning of the Christmas story that we're going to look at. First, it tells us about God's presence with us. And second, it tells us about God's passion for us. Two things: God's presence with us and God's passion for us. First, God's presence with us. And that is the little phrase that we see, a slight variation, but twice in these seven verses of Isaiah chapter 43, when God says first in verse 2, I will be with you. And then in verse 5, I am with you. That right there sums up in a major way one of the most significant and central meanings of the Christmas story. God saying to his people, I will be with you. And not just saying it, but actually doing it. God entering in to be with his people, to be present with them in a unparalleled way, in a radically significant and unique way. God with us is a central meaning of the message of Christmas, because the birth of Jesus was not just an ordinary birth of an ordinary person, and it wasn't even just an extraordinary birth of an extraordinary person. There's all kinds of extraordinary people, and there's extraordinary births that have happened, and there's probably even extraordinary people who have had extraordinary, it's hard to say that word, extraordinary births, but this is different than that. This isn't just an extraordinary person who happened to have an extraordinary birth. This is different. This was the utterly unique, one-of-a-kind birth of the utterly unique, one-of-a-kind person who was at the very same time fully God and fully human. This was the eternal Son of God leaving his heavenly home and taking on human flesh and entering into our human world and into our human experience. And if that didn't happen, then the story means nothing at all. And we're foolish for celebrating it 2,000 years later and blasphemous for worshiping that baby born because it was just another birth of another person. But if that's what did happen, then it's the most significant, unique, history-changing, personally transforming, emotionally stirring, redemption-accomplishing event in all history that God entered in to be with us. The Creator entered into the creation. The infinite and immense God, who can't be contained in all the heavens, became confined to a human body, and not even a very roomy human body, but a 6 or 8 pound smallest of human bodies, and not even a very capable human body, but among the most helpless of human bodies, a newborn infant. And it's okay if you think about that and think it's a little mind-boggling. It's okay if you think about that and think it's a little hard to believe, because it is. And it's okay if you think about that and think that it's beautiful, because it is. See, the message of Christmas, and this is where we'll get to our not Christmas text here. The message of Christmas is that not that God took us out of our world, but that God entered into our world. It's not that God took us out of our world into his world. It's that he left his world and entered into our world. It isn't that God did something to remove us from our human experience. He did something to put himself into human experience. God didn't, not yet anyway, take us out of this world of suffering. He will one day. And that's another thing we remember at Christmas, not just Jesus' first coming, but his second coming. God didn't, not yet anyway, take us out of this world of suffering. He will one day, but he hasn't yet. Just look around if you're not sure if you believe me about that. He hasn't yet taken us out of suffering. We might wish he had. He hasn't yet. And since he hasn't yet, we might be tempted to think he doesn't care about us, that when he sees us in our suffering, that he just doesn't care, that he's apathetic to it or he's indifferent to it. But he does care. He's not apathetic, but he's most deeply empathetic because he entered into it. He saw us in our suffering and cared so much that he took that suffering upon himself. And at Christmas, God didn't take us out of this world of suffering. He'll do that at his second coming. At his first coming, he entered into this world of suffering. Look at verse 2. When you pass through waters. And this, the next part of this verse tells us that this is not talking about waters as in a gentle babbling brook, but waters that threaten to sweep us away in life. When you pass through waters, verse 2 continues, when you pass through rivers, verse 2 continues, when you pass through, walk through the fire. Anyone here feel like or ever felt like in life you're being nearly swept away or overwhelmed to the point of drowning by the raging rivers of this life? Anyone here ever feel like you've ever walked through scorching flames of life? Well, God knows all about that. Because what it promises here, that God will be with us at Christmas time, is fulfilled in the most abundant way that it could be. God knows all about that. And it doesn't say if you notice in verse 2, it doesn't say if you pass through waters or rivers or flames. It says when. When you pass through waters, when you pass through rivers, when you pass through fire. Because the Bible is realistic and God is smart. And he knows the kind of world we live in. Suffering isn't just something that some people or those people experience. in rare, out of the ordinary events of life, but it's universal experience. So some may see more or less of it than others. We all see some of it. And sometimes we see more of it than we would ever hope to see. And what's God's solution then? What's God's response to looking at his people who are walking through threatening waters and overwhelming river, overpowering rivers and scorching flames? What's his response to that when he sees the people he loves facing these threats and these dangers? He says, "When you pass through waters, I will be with you. I will be with you." God will be with us. And if we're in flooding water and raging river and scorching flame and he is with us, that means that he enters into the suffering that we see in this life. He will be in the flooding waters, the raging rivers, the scorching flame. And in fact, Jesus saw the worst of that on the cross. Jesus saw all the types of suffering that we experience in this life when he was born into this world and experienced suffering and misery that's common to all of humankind. Right alongside of his suffering people, God himself will suffer. And that presence means, in our passage here, that those who walk through the water, for those people, the water will not sweep over them. And for those who walk through the flames will not set you ablaze. And what that means is not that God's presence with us means we never see any harm in this life. We know that's not true just by experience. But what that means is that God, if God is with us, then who can be against us? If God is with us, nothing in all this world can bring us ultimate or eternal harm. Because if God is with us, he will see us safely through. God's presence with us doesn't mean that we don't suffer in this life, but that we never face the suffering alone, that we never face it in our own strength, and that he brings ultimate deliverance through it. And rather, we have a God with us who knows suffering and who knows just the right kind of help that we need in the midst of that suffering. And God, of course, had always been present with his people, but at Christmas, he became present in a new way, in a deeper, more intimate, more significant, more personal way than he ever had before. And in those scripture readings that we read earlier in the service, we saw in John chapter 1 that he literally walked among us. The eternal, uncreated God literally walked among us with a literal feet, that he made his dwelling among us. Hebrews chapter 2, we read that he shared in our humanity, in our flesh and blood, and was made like us in every way. And he suffered and was tempted so that he knew what that was like. And so that his presence with us as someone who suffered could strengthen us when we suffer. When you're suffering, you know the difference between the empathy of someone who has never really suffered and the empathy of someone who has. You know the difference of someone who says, "Oh, I know how you feel," when they don't really. And you know the difference between that and someone who says, "I know how you feel," and you know they really do. And you know that with Christ, you have in your life the presence of someone walking with you through suffering that really does know, and in fact knows more than we ourselves know. In Jesus, the eternal God literally walked with us, taking breaths with a beating heart, with laughs of joy and cries of tears and suffering. And there's no greater way that God could have entered in than by entering into our very flesh, taking on a human body of his own. There's no greater way than he could empathize and sympathize with us than by experiencing everything we walk through in this life. And he helps us then in a way that provides the greatest of strengthening, the greatest of confidence, more courage so that we cannot be afraid, because we know that no matter what we face, God is with us. Certainly God always had an intellectual knowledge and understanding of what suffering is. But at Christmas, at the incarnation, he gained a personal experience. Jesus gained a personal experience of what suffering is. Our God isn't a God who looks at our suffering with indifferent apathy, but he's a God who enters into our suffering with the deepest of empathy. And in Jesus, you have someone who knows exactly what you're going through, someone who promises to be with you every step of the way through that and will never leave you or forsake you, someone who can ensure that you can endure it and that the difficulties of this life won't have the last word over your life. But that on the other side of those difficulties, whether the other side of those difficulties is in this life or in the next life, we know that there is victory and perseverance through faith in Jesus who is with us. And that all the way through that, God's presence is there. And it's really there. And when we believe it's really there, it gives us real strength and real perseverance and real comfort and real help. And though Jesus now is in heaven, he is still with us by his Spirit, by his Spirit's presence in us. And he will come back for us to bring us home to glory, into his perfectly renewed world with no suffering and sadness, where light has banished all darkness, where there's no threatening waters or scorching flames anymore, but only eternal joy and abundant pleasure in the fullness of God's presence forever. And while right now we wait for that day, we wait with all the hope that we need, because we have the promise that he will never forsake us or forget us until that day. So here we see God's presence with us, and then we see God's passion for us. We see in this passage God's passion for us in three ways. We see that because he loves us, he will pay any price and endure any cost to gather us together in salvation as his children. So first, because he loved us. We see in verse 4, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. Because I love you. And that's not because we are so great, but because his love is so great. It's not because we're so lovable or love worthy. It's because he is love. Because he loves us and considers us precious to him. Because he loves us, he will pay any price for us and endure any cost. That's the second thing we see. Because he loves us, he will pay any price for us. We see that in verse 4. I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. And in verse 3, I will give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Egypt, Cush, Seba, these are other nations and peoples, and I don't think this is meant to be literal, but first to express that God would pay any price. And the word ransom there is mentioned. A ransom is a price that you pay, a sacrifice that you make for the deliverance of another, for the deliverance of someone else. And there's what this is trying to express in this figurative language is that there's no price too high for him to pay for his children whom he loves. And even we faulty and frail, imperfect human mothers and fathers know that about the children we love. But our Heavenly Father knows it even more. And the second reason that this language is expressing is the idea of a substitute. And three times the idea of substitution or exchange is repeated, where he says, I'll give peoples in exchange for your life. But here's the amazing thing, is that what we learn as the story of redemption unfolds, as we understand the gospel and in the coming of Jesus, is that God doesn't give some other nation or some other people group to save his people. He gives himself to save all nations. He doesn't sacrifice some group that's nothing to him, but he sacrifices his son, who is everything to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his beloved son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. See, the Christmas story isn't the full story. It isn't the end of the story. Really, it's just the beginning of the story. It's not complete without the Easter story and the Pentecost story and then the end of this chapter of the story when Jesus comes again. The Christmas story is just the beginning. And we can't understand the Christmas story and the full meaning and significance of it unless we look at the whole story from beginning to end. The birth of Jesus is just the beginning, where he's sent by the Father's love. He's born to be with us, but he's born to die, because that's the only way this price could be paid. And all throughout the Bible, we see this idea that we see here in Isaiah 43, this idea of substitution, that my sins could be paid for through a substitute taking the penalty for them in my place. But there's a problem, because that substitute had to be something that no substitute in the Old Testament could be. That substitute had to be perfect, and that substitute had to be fitting. And what I mean by that, in the Old Testament, that substitute was typically the sacrificial lambs or bulls or goats that were offered as substitute sacrifices for sins of the people of God. But lambs or bulls or goats weren't fitting sacrifices. They were symbolically perfect in that they had no blemishes upon them, but they weren't fitting substitutes because they weren't human substitutes. And as the New Testament tells us, the blood of bulls or goats or lambs can't take away the sins of humanity. The true sacrifice had to be a fitting sacrifice, had to be a human sacrifice. It was supposed to be, if it would be a fitting substitute for human sinners. On the other hand, here in Isaiah, other nations are suggested as the substitute, and they are fitting substitutes in that they're human, but they aren't perfect substitutes, and so they can't stand in to pay the penalty for another because they have their own sins to pay for. They can't be a substitute because they have their own sins to pay for. But what if you had a fitting sacrifice who was also a perfect sacrifice? A fitting sacrifice or substitute who was human so that he could be the substitute for humanity's sins. And a perfect one so that, not having any sins of his own to pay for, he could stand in the place of sinners and pay for their sins in their stead. Do you see why the incarnation, the Christmas message, is so essential to the Christian faith? Why it's so crucial that Jesus was fully God and fully human in one person. Fully God and so perfect, with no sins of his own, but having his own exceeding righteousness. And fully human, and so made like us in every way, and able to stand in our place before God as our substitute, to pay the price we couldn't pay, to taste the eternal death we deserved, to give us the eternal life he deserved. That's the price he paid. Because he loved us, he will pay any price or endure any cost. Finally, we see, to gather us in salvation as his children. If you want to know God's passionate love for his children, if you want to know what it means to belong to God as his treasured possession, that he looks at you and says, "You are mine, and I love you," then all you have to do is come to the Son of God, who became a man so that men and women could become sons and daughters of God. Jesus was born in a stable. And the great thing about that is you don't need special credentials to get in to a stable. You don't need to be an important person to get into the stable. The bar is pretty low. You can be a nobody, have no money, and that's okay, because the admittance is free and for any and all who would come. And in that, I think God wanted to tell the world, tell us, tell you, that he is there for any and all who would seek him. And we see this in verse 6. We see God's desire to gather together his scattered children into his family. Verse 6, "I will bring my sons and daughters from the ends of the earth." And maybe you feel like you are far from God. If so, you're just the kind of person he came for, and you're just the kind of person he invites to come and receive his grace and become his child. He came to seek and save the lost, and to gather together those who had drifted, strayed, even run away from him in rebellion. And the good news of the gospel is that he can outrun your running away from him. His grace can outrun and overwhelm your sin. Last night, we, with our kids, watched a Christmas movie, The Star. It's an animated movie about the nativity story, and it takes some licenses and here and there and things like that. But the best part of the movie, if you've seen it, best part by far, in my opinion, was when the dogs, who all throughout the movie had been bad dogs, when they approached the newborn baby Jesus who has been born in fear and trepidation, because they and you, the viewer, expect that they'll be cast away because of what they've been. They're invited in to worship him. They're not cast away. They're invited in. And whether it was wittingly or not, the movie got it right with that part. Because he's the King of grace who came for the most undeserving to bring them home. He's the King of grace who loves the unlovely. He's the King of grace who welcomes the lonely to bring them into his family, and who forgives broken sinners to make them whole again and restore them to God. That was a good Christmas movie. I'm going to mention one of my favorite Christmas movies, though. It's not every Sunday I mention two movies in one sermon. My favorite Christmas movie is Finding Nemo. And you're probably thinking, just like you thought about Isaiah 43, that's not a Christmas movie at all. But just wait. Nemo gets lost. And I believe it was from his own stubbornness and rebellion. And his dad leaves the comfort and safety of the reef and swims across the dangerous ocean, risking his life countless times to rescue him and bring him home. And in the movie, the story of what's happening becomes famous and gets told and retold and spreads because of how it displays this passionate love of this father for his son. Do you think it's a Christmas movie yet? And that, though, pales in comparison to God's love for his children. Jesus left the ultimate safety and comfort of his heavenly home and traveled not just across an ocean, but from heaven to earth to walk this earth among us, and didn't just risk his life, but gave his life on the cross. And he did all that to find you and to bring you back home to God. That is God's passionate love for his children. He loved us so that such that he would pay any price to gather us together as his beloved children. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. In him is all our hope, all our peace, all our joy, all our salvation. Help us to find hope and joy, to rejoice in him and treasure him. And help us, as a result of that, to more faithfully serve and obey him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.